I'd ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Hosea 14. Hosea chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will no more say, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to come and bless this place tonight. Illumine my mind and my words, I pray, and I may preach what you would have me to say tonight. I pray for those who listen, that they would hear and turn in repentance. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance is a doctrine few people understand, and perhaps even fewer practice. But tonight, Hosea, the prophet of God, gives us a formula that works every time. And we'll look at this formula under three headings. Number one, the appeal to repent. Number two, the process of repentance. And then number three, the reason for repentance. The appeal, the process, and the reason. What I hope to show you tonight is that because of the merciful character of our God, his people ought to repent and return to him as he prescribes. Now, Hosea gets right to the point here at the opening of his final chapter. Return, he says. Return. Now, when you know something of the prophet's own history, you understand what this word means to him. This morning, on the front of the bulletin, when we got to church, we saw a quotation from Hosea 6, come, let us return to the Lord. And that quotation was just there providentially. I had no role in selecting that bulletin. But Hosea uses this word a lot because he was blessed, I guess we could say, with the ministry of an adulterous wife. When you read in chapter 1, God's word happens to Hosea. The Hebrew literally says, the word of the Lord which happened to Hosea, the son of Beeri. And God says to him, go and marry an adulterous woman. And he does. And they have three children together. And then she takes off and leaves him to pick up the pieces of what had been their life together. And so when Hosea thinks of repentance, the word that comes most naturally to his mind is this word that he uses right here. Return. Turn around. Come back. Now, I started working on this sermon last June, and for 6 months I meditated and thought and wondered and pled with God to show me what kind of returning is talked about here. Because we understand that Gomer could literally come back to Hosea, as indeed she does in chapter 3. But we cannot hop in the space shuttle and go some measurable distance towards God. Can't get there by train or car. It's not a physical return. When you search the scripture, you see that this return is a psychological return. You change the fundamental orientation of yourself and your mind. It was oriented towards sin, and you turn, and you're oriented towards the Lord God. If you look with me at Isaiah 30, verse 15, he describes the process in a little more clarity. Isaiah 30:15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And a footnote reading for that word returning is repentance. In Hebrew, the two words are the same word, turn around to repent, same idea. We see this same thing, 1 Samuel 15:11, famous passage about God being sorry, or God regretting. 1 Samuel 15:11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret, or I am sorry, that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, if we notice in this passage, God was sorry, Saul turned back. There's a big difference between those two activities. Being sorry is not repentance. Being sorry, having regret, is not turning around and changing the fundamental psychological orientation of your heart and your mind and your life. So it says, Saul turned back from following God. That's the opposite of repentance. Saul turned away from God toward sin. We turn away from sin back to God. And the same idea appears in another prophet, prophesied about 100 years after Hosea, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 16. He also describes the process for us. Ezekiel 14:16. Nope, that is the wrong reference. 14:6. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The idea of repentance is turning away from sin, turning towards God and filling your vision with Him. You're not looking at your sin out of the corner of your eye. You're not thinking, wow, that was fun. I really enjoyed that. I want to go back to it. God, I'm sorry I sinned. I shouldn't have sinned. But at the same time, you've got that mental reservation. Boy, that was great. No, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is fundamental change in heart attitude away from sin towards God. Now, Hosea goes on to describe who his appeal is directed to. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now, who is Israel? Well, Israel was the northern kingdom that Hosea prophesied to around 740 BC. This was only about 20 years before this kingdom was taken into exile by the wicked and vicious Assyrians. And this was a doomed appeal to that kingdom. They didn't return. They did not come back to follow the Lord their God. But in some sense, this appeal is not just to Ephraim, but we know that everything written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And we understand that when Hosea appeals to Israel, he's appealing to those people who have some contact with the God of the Bible, who have experienced his ordinances, who know something of his worship. In other words, he's appealing to the people who are in church on Sunday night. People just like us. Return, O Israel. Whether you've been in church every Sunday for 80 years, or this is your first night here, this appeal is directed to you. And you can return to God, whether for the first time or for the 10 millionth. Hosea goes on to tell us why we should return. One basic reason: you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Or, as the New Living Translation has it, for your sins have brought you down. Now, it's important to notice here that he's not just saying, you fell into sin, blop. The idea is that sin itself tripped you and caused you to sin more. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. As I look back at my past week, as you look back at yours, you can say, if I had just sinned that sin once and stopped, that would have been pretty good. compared to sinning it and then persisting in it. Say, well, I already yelled at my kids, so I might as well let them have it now. And say, well, I watched that bad scene in that movie, so I might as well, I've blown it, might as well go to that website and just do whatever I want. Well, this idea of compensatory sinning, I've already sinned, I've already blown it, a little more won't hurt. That is the lie which Hosea fights in this passage. It's never too late to return to God. You can never say, I have already sinned, I've blown it a little bit, so I might as well blow it some more. No. Return because you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The very fact that you are enmeshed in sin is a reason to go back to God, to turn away from that sin, to not live in guilt. Guilt just makes you sin the same sin more. Repentance, on the other hand, causes you to turn away from sin. I'll never forget the anecdote I read about a young woman who had an abortion. And she just loathed herself afterwards, could not shake the feeling of guilt, dirtiness, sin, crime. And so she got pregnant again and had another one, another abortion. She explained, I wanted to be able to hate myself more for what I did to the first baby. That is compensatory sinning. That is what Hosea means when he says, your sins have brought you down. Guilt motivates further guilt. Guilt motivates further sin. Some sin produces more sin. One little rivulet over the dike washes the entire thing away. And God is presenting us tonight with the solution to that problem. The problem of guilt is solved by returning to God and accepting the atonement Jesus Christ has made for us. Hosea gets very specific in what he describes next. Take with you words and return to the Lord. This is the very specific part of his appeal. Here's how you get back to God. Here's how you get out of that multiple abortion lifestyle. Take words and you go to God. There's deep distrust in many Christian circles today of formulaic prayers. It has to be unpremeditated or prayer doesn't work. That's not what Hosea says. He gives us the very words which we can say. Prayer is truly the solution to the problem of sin from the human side. You take words and with them you go to God. And you speak to him. That's how you reflect your psychological turn away from sin back to God. Now let's look at these words in which he presents us. The words give us the process of repentance. And this process naturally falls into two halves. First half, the end of verse 2, is replacing evil. Getting rid of the sin in your life, replacing it. Second half, relocating trust. Let's look at replacing evil. First thing to do, first thing you ask for with these words, halfway through verse 2, take away all iniquity. Now this Hebrew word literally means to lift up, to bear, to carry away, to pick up. I think of it as hypothetically, some of us in this room have a mortgage bill or a rent bill, and that bill arrives every month, and it is big, and it is nasty, and it is ugly. And it's a heavy load to bear. A little less heavy, perhaps, than sleeping on the street, but heavy. And what Hosea is talking about here, what God is telling us to do when we return to him with words, it would be as if you got that bill, and you brought it to church, and you said, I can't do it this month. I don't have what it takes to pay this bill. And you come to one of your friends here at church, and have the envelope still unopened, and you hand it to him, and you say, "Here, take it away. I'm giving you my mortgage. Please bear this for me. I can't bear it." Now, most of us, myself included, probably have a little too much pride to do that, to just hand off the mortgage to somebody and say, "Please, bear this load for me." You know, when we think about what God tells us to do in our formulaic repentance here, it's exactly what he says. We run up the bill of iniquities, we owe him, and he pays it. He picks up those sins, and he carries them away, and dumps them behind his back, he buries them in the depths of the sea. Ultimately, we know he covers them with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, uses this exact same word, to bear, to take away. He himself, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And now look at the result, verse 25. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When God takes away iniquity, that's the first step in returning to the Lord our God, this return which Hosea prescribes for us tonight. But taking away iniquity is only half the picture. That only gets the bill, the balance, back to zero. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must have a positive righteousness. Zeros don't cut it in God's economy. He's looking for some profits. And yet, that's the second petition right here. Take away all iniquity. Jesus Christ did that on our behalf. Now, accept what is good. That's what we pray. Now, some major versions, NIV, King James, instead of accept what is good, say, receive us graciously. There's a little bit of a translation issue here because the Hebrew is so terse. It literally says, take good. Take good. So some add us and some add what. And that's how we get accept what is good or accept us good or accept us graciously. But the bottom line is that we say to God, take good. Now where does this good come from? This good, once again, is supplied to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We accept his righteousness, righteous life, which he lived on our behalf. He did not descend as a man fully formed from heaven on the morning of Good Friday and climb onto the cross. He was born as a baby in a manger, and he lived an entire life of perfection. He obeyed every command of God that any of God's people could be subject to. The command to be baptized, for example, does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet Christ was baptized to fulfill the prophetic revelation of John the Baptist, who was preaching, "Be baptized." God's people in that era of John were to obey his command, his new revelation, and be baptized. And so, therefore Christ, as our great mediator, obeyed that command and was baptized on our behalf. And that's just one of the many infinitely righteous and perfect deeds which he performed on our behalf and which he offered to God in our place. So when we say, take away iniquity, that gets us to zero. Take good is the positive good that we present to God, not what our own hands have done, but the righteousness which Christ has won on our behalf. And in light of that, therefore, we can also agree with the other rendering, receive us graciously. God takes us in a good spirit. He receives us graciously. And Hosea then gives us one more part of replacing evil. This is the test. If you truly pray, take away all iniquity and accept what is good, then you will want to do this next one, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now that phrase is a little cryptic. What does it mean to pay with bulls the vows of our lips? Well, to understand it, you must cast your mind back to the Old Testament ceremonial system in which worship was conducted by means of animal sacrifices. And if you wanted to make a free will offering to God, if you had something, some good event had happened, if the Lord had blessed you, or if you, your heart was warmed and stirred just because you loved Jesus, and you wanted to make an offering to God, you would make a vow and say, God, I vow that I will offer to you such and such number of animals at such and such a time when I will be in the temple. And that was a form of worship. We understand this from a couple of different passages. The end of Psalm 22:25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Great congregation referring to corporate worship. What the Israelites did when they came together and they offered sacrifices to God. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So again, in a worship context, this means saying, God, I vowed 2 months ago that I would offer you a bull. Here I am this morning, the bull in tow, and I'm going to offer it to you right now as part of our worship. The same thing appears in Jonah 2:9. Where Jonah says, what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah, he was in the whale, crying out for deliverance, vowed and said, God, if you get me out of here, I will worship you. I will offer sacrifices. I promise that I will pay those sacrifices which I have vowed. And so, when we see this in Hosea, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. This is referring to worship. Even as you say, God, take away my iniquity, cleanse me, make me righteous in your sight, you must also, if you've truly done that, want to worship him. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So if you think you've repented, and yet you find in your heart no desire to be here on Sunday, no desire to sing praise to God, pray to him, or even read his word, or do any of the things that we associate with worship, if your heart says, well, worship is nice, but I really like being out on my boat on the lake on Sunday morning, then you haven't really repented. Worship is the heart test which Hosea brings forward here, part of the vow of the repenting, returning Israelite. Well, in addition to worshiping our God, there are other elements of repentance. And these involve what I call relocating trust. We find them in verse 3. The Israelites, or as we tell God what we will no longer trust in. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Well, there's three things here which the people promise to no longer trust in. And the first one is not even a promise, it's just a flat statement. Assyria won't save us. Period. That's it. Come to understand that though it's the mightiest, the greatest empire in our day and it's swallowing up countries left and right, in Hosea's lifetime, Assyrian troops came into Israel at least 6 times. Clearly this power was a major threat, or alternatively, a major source of hope to say, well, we trust in Assyria and they're going to save us because clearly no one else is bigger and better and more powerful than the Assyrians. In Hosea's day, Assyria had the kingdom, and they had the power, and they had the glory. But Of course, we know that they didn't have any of those things forever. Syria is gone. There's not even a country named Assyria anymore on the world's map. And yet, can't this be applied to our day? The greatest political powers of our time, whether we hitch our wagon to a particular party and say, Romney will save us, Obama will save us, Ron Paul will save us. No. Political powers will not save us. That's just bottom line truth. It may look good. There is an awful lot of power and glory involved in the limousines and the TV cameras and the jets and the Secret Service and the helicopters and all these other things that we associate with the trappings of American politics. There's a lot of power and a lot of glory there, but it's not forever and ever. The only kingdom, power, and glory that endures forever is the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. He will reign forever and ever, as we have sung many times today and as we heard in this morning's sermon. But also in this morning's sermon, we heard about horses. And Pastor McGraw mentioned that in the day of the prophet Zechariah, who lived about 200 years after Hosea, horses were not the status symbol that they had been previously. They were not the luxury item. But we know that means that in Hosea's day, a horse was a pretty big deal. Perhaps beyond Cadillac level and more like a Bugatti or a Maserati. Some super high dollar conveyance. If you were rich, you rode a donkey. If you were poor, you walked. And at the same time, it still seems a little bit odd to say, we won't ride on horses anymore. I mean, no, of course not. You can't afford horses, people. Why are you coming to God and saying, God, we repent. We turn away from our idols. We turn away from Assyria. We won't ride on horses anymore either. Actually, a horse is just nice stuff in general. And they were just as materialistic in Hosea's day as people are in our day, very tempted to put their confidence in their nice stuff, their high-dollar Bose sound systems, their latest iPods, technology, grand pianos, nice houses on lakes with boat docks and whatever. I mean, there are millions of ways to have nice stuff. But God tells us here, if you put your trust in your stuff, if low prices at Stuff Mart come between you and your God, or high prices at high-end malls come between you and your God, you must repent. You must turn away from trusting in that high-end stuff. It won't save you. It's not wrong to enjoy those things. God gives us richly every good thing to enjoy. Hosea is not advocating a life of asceticism, but he is warning us, once again, about our fundamental heart orientation. Are you oriented towards stuff or towards your God? You cannot be content with your stuff, even if you're just sitting out in the pasture with your stallion, as Hosea seems to talk about here. It won't do it. That is a vain hope for deliverance, as we read in other passages. Whether political glory, materialistic glory, neither of those is worth anything in the sight of God. They don't have kingdom and power and glory forever. Neither do the last objects named here in verse 3. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Now here Hosea has been getting more general as he goes through this. He started with the specific, Assyria. He broadens out a little bit to talk about horses, and now he just throws it wide open. We will no more say, our God, to the works of our hands. If you say, I built this marriage, I built this business, I built this man cave in the garage, I built this wonderful coconut cream pie for dinner, and I will flame my kids if they threaten it because this is my God, No, we can no longer say, our God, to the things our own hands have made. Repentance means turning away from all idols, even expensive handcrafted ones, and instead putting our faith and our hope and our trust and our reliance in God, our Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to glory. Finally, at the end of verse 3, we see the ground, the reason, the ultimate fundamental cause on which we build our repentance. In you, the fatherless, find mercy. Christ tells us in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And so we know that we are orphans. And yet we see here that our God is merciful to the fatherless. Psalm 68:5, among many, many passages in the Old Testament that talk about orphans. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do you think our God meets his own standard for pure and undefiled religion? Surely he does. He cares about the fatherless and widows. He protects them. He looks on them. He gives them the blessings of his covenant. He is a father to the fatherless. And therefore, we can repent and turn back to him in confidence. Our decisions are not based on the will of God or on things we see around us, but on the most fundamental fact of all reality, the character of our God. He is always merciful to orphans, to fatherless, to those whose sins have brought them down. Tonight, we've seen then that sin makes us stumble. We have seen that because of the merciful character of our God, we can repent and turn to him. We begin, as Hosea tells us, by seeing the true sense of our sin. We understand that sin brings us down and that guilt produces more guilt, further sin, and that one abortion leads to two abortions. But we also apprehend, we understand the mercy of God expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away iniquity and gives to God what is good, so that God in turn receives us graciously. Because we understand both our sin and God's mercy, we turn to him, endeavoring after new obedience. One commentator pointed out that there are some who say, because Christ lived a righteous life, because he offers to God what's good on my behalf, I don't need to offer anything good to God. I can just live as I please and do what I want because Jesus paid it all and he paid extra to give me that positive balance of positive righteousness. And this commentator asked the question, okay, granted, Jesus died death for you. Will you die? Well, yeah, of course. Well, barring the return of our Lord Jesus, all of us are still subject to death. Even though Christ died on our behalf, and because he died, we are counted as having died for our sins, because if we are united with him in a death like his, surely we will be united with him in a resurrection like his, the apostle tells us. If one died, therefore we count that all have died. And yet we are still subject to death in this world because it is the natural result of our sinful, depraved condition. Even though Christ paid the penalty, we are no longer enduring death as a judicial punishment laid upon us for our wickedness. Nonetheless, we are enduring death because it is the natural result of our condition. Now, in the same way, this commentator pointed out, Christ lived a life of perfection on our behalf. And he offers good to the Father for us. And yet that no more frees us from also offering good to the Father than Christ's death frees us from the reality of death in this world. Because of our natural, or now supernatural, condition as redeemed sinners, we still must offer to God good works. The fact that our sins have brought us down should make us want to offer to God good works, to say, Father, I turn away from sin, and I live now in a state of repentance in which I have turned my psychological orientation towards you. I long to do what you command. And therefore, it's expressed in particulars. I will no longer trust in political solutions. I will no longer trust in materialistic solutions. I will no longer trust in handcrafted idols, because I know what you're like, God. In you, the fatherless, find mercy. Let's pray.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your words to us tonight through your prophet, Hosea. I ask that you would teach us here on this earthly ground how to repent, that we would understand that it is a word-driven process with results in real deeds and real activities. Help us, Father, to return to you. I pray that you would apply this message deeply to all of us, changing the fundamental orientation of our hearts so that it is always and only directed towards you and your righteousness, your kingdom, power, and glory, which belong to you with our Lord Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.